Well, I am really excited about the prospect of learning in the coming months from Paul's letter to the Romans. When I had been a Christian for just about 4 months or so, about 17 or so years ago, when I'd been a Christian for about 4 months, I was part of a little Bible study group, and we started to look at the letter to the Romans, and we studied it over a period of about 8 months, and it had a massive impact on me as a young Christian. The book of Romans transformed my love for the Lord Jesus, and it transformed my understanding of what the Christian life is all about. Romans is a book that is full of doctrinal diamonds, diamond truths about Jesus. But in the Bible, doctrine is never meant to be mere head knowledge that just stays in our minds. We saw that in our Titus series. Those of you who were here in the autumn, in the book of Titus, the truth of grace is the fuel that leads us to practical, godly Christian living. And Romans 2 is far from a dry textbook. It is full of life-giving, life-changing truth. In the early years, the church in Rome had been made up of both Jews and Gentiles, that is, Jews and non-Jews. And that in itself was remarkable. Once, not long before this, Jews and Gentiles had despised each other. And now God had brought both Jews and Gentiles together in the one church. But in the book of Acts, chapter 18, we're told that the emperor Claudius forced all the Jews who were living in Rome to leave the city. Now, Claudius wouldn't have cared whether these Jews had become Christians or whether they were still Jewish Jews. Everyone with Jewish blood found themselves refugees away from their home. And so in the church in Rome, the Gentile Christians had to take over the reins of leadership. 5 years later, the history books tell us, Claudius died. His edict at that point came to an end. And of course, by this time, at the time that Paul writes, a little bit later, a few years later, now the mid-50s AD or something like that, by this time the Jewish Christians have come back into the church in Rome. So you can imagine what some of the tensions might be. How would the Jews feel about the ways that the church had perhaps moved on a little bit in the 5 years they were away? How would the Gentiles feel about the Jews suddenly appearing back on the scene? And with all that potential for tension within, Paul is concerned about the urgency of the gospel message going out. And that was what the city of Rome most needed. They needed the gospel to go out to them. And if that was going to happen effectively, it was vital that God's people would be united in their minds and their hearts, united in love for each other. This is what the community of Sandbach also most needs. What the community of Sandbach most needs from us is that we would be a people who are full of fire to tell them the good news of Jesus, united together as one in that mission. And in Romans, Paul wants them then to see where that fire is going to come from, and us too to see where that fire will come from. It can only come from the gospel of grace. And this is why Paul will go on in this letter to teach the doctrine of God's grace in so much wonderful depth. We need to exult in the gospel of grace, because grace and grace alone is the fuel that we need to be united and to be a gospel-proclaiming church. Well, Paul introduces these themes for us in his prologue, his opening, verses 1 to 17. So firstly, verses 1 to 7, we see that the good news of King Jesus must be proclaimed to all. The good news of King Jesus must be proclaimed to all. Paul wants us to see very clearly that the gospel is right at the heart of his ministry. So verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 9, Paul serves God by preaching the gospel of his son. Verse 15, Paul is eager to preach the gospel. Verse 16, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. So what is this gospel? Well, the word gospel itself simply means an announcement of good news. And in verse 1, Paul calls it specifically the gospel of God. Paul is passionate about proclaiming the gospel of God, God's good news. Verse 2, God has promised this gospel for centuries beforehand through the Old Testament scriptures. And now God has kept those promises. Think of election time in the UK when all the parties bring out their manifestos and they all make those great promises. The NHS will be much better funded, or the economy will suddenly be much better. They promise these things, and we pretty much expect that they won't be able to keep those promises, that at some point in the parliament ahead, there'll come a point where there'll be a U-turn, and there'll be a change of policy. But it doesn't work like that with God. God makes, if you like, his election pledges throughout the Old Testament, and now Paul says God has done exactly what he promised he would do. So Romans is about God's good news. More precisely, it is about God's good news about King Jesus. Verse 3, the gospel regarding his son. Who is God's son, Jesus? Well, he's descended from David, verse 3. The promised king who would come from David's family line. Verse 4, he's been appointed the son of God through his resurrection from the dead. Now that might sound like a little bit of an odd phrase to some of us. Of course, Jesus has always been the son of God. It's not that there was a time when he wasn't the son of God. He didn't become the son of God when he was raised from the dead. The word appointed there really has a sense of coronation. So think about that, the moment is going to come at some point when Queen Elizabeth will finally die. And at that point, we will immediately have a new king, presumably King Charles III. But Charles's coronation won't happen on that day. Although he will be the king, his coronation will happen some months afterwards. Well, King Jesus was publicly crowned when the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Before he was raised, Jesus was the Son of God, but the Son of God in weakness. But now, by being raised from death, Jesus is now the Son of God in mighty power. And he reigns over every single nation and every single person on the planet. Verse 4, he is Jesus Christ. And of course, the word Christ is not a surname. Christ, also translated the word Messiah. This is God's promised king. And also, he is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Lord meaning the ruler over absolutely everyone and everything. Sometimes we speak about becoming a Christian, and we talk about it as making Jesus my Lord. But actually, we don't do that. We don't make Jesus Lord. Jesus already is Lord. He already is Lord over every person. What we do when we become a Christian is we submit to his lordship. I'll take again Prince Charles. When Charles becomes king, I don't get to make a choice over whether he'll be my king or not. I may like the idea of him being king, or I may not like that idea, but he will be, objectively, my king. And if I choose to rebel against his kingship, then I'll have to face the consequences of that. Also, too, whether it's the prominent atheist Richard Dawkins, whether it's the local imam whether it's the person you know who hates Christianity and everything that Jesus stands for, whether it's you or me, Jesus is Lord over every one of us. And so we need to ask, have you come under the lordship of King Jesus? Or are you still at the moment resisting his rule? Will you submit to Jesus as king before it's too late, while you still have the opportunity? And for those of us who have already bowed our knees to King Jesus, can I ask you, is this the gospel that you're seeking to share with other people? When we speak to people about Jesus, do we speak about Jesus being Lord? And do we offer people Jesus? Not just offer people forgiveness of sins, not just offer people an opportunity to get to heaven, but offer them Jesus, King Jesus. Paul wants to see this good news about Jesus must be proclaimed, and it must be proclaimed to all. Verse 5, through him we received grace and apostleship, Paul says, to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And this certainly is a gospel for Jews, but it's not a gospel just for Jews. It is also for Gentiles. It is for all the Gentiles. See, this gospel must be proclaimed to all because Jesus is the king over all. And therefore all need to respond to him. Question is, will you put your trust, put your faith in him now? A faith that will lead inevitably to obedience to Jesus as our king. King Jesus is Lord of all, and therefore the good news of King Jesus must be proclaimed to all. And therefore, those of us who are Christians, we need to be asking ourselves, are we committed to proclaiming this message, sharing Jesus with all types of people, including those who are very different from us, including those that we naturally find it really hard to get along with, including perhaps those who, frankly, we just think they really don't deserve God's grace, including those who we think it's just so unlikely, I could never imagine that person becoming a Christian. Good news of King Jesus must be proclaimed to all. Before we move on to our second main point, did you spot that little phrase in verse 5? For his name's sake. For his name's sake. In other words, for the sake of God's name. Grace alone, being saved by God's free gift that we contribute nothing towards, grace alone means the glory goes to God alone. And so as we think about our witness, what should be our ultimate motive for sharing the good news? Not to grow our church. I mean, we want our church to grow, but that's not the ultimate motive. Not even our compassion for lost people. Although that's a very good motive. No, above all, our goal must be the glory of God. See, God deserves to be worshipped by every human being that he has created. And he is dishonored when our friends and our family members refuse to worship him. The world must see how great our God is. And therefore the good news of King Jesus must be proclaimed to all. Okay, well then, secondly, moving on to the next few verses, verses 8 to 15, let's ask, who is going to do that proclaiming? Who's going to do that proclaiming? Well, verses 8 to 15, the gospel of King Jesus must be proclaimed to all by an eager, united church. An eager, united church. And here in the way Paul's writing, the mood changes from kind of stating facts to now a sense of eager desire on Paul's part. Paul is passionate for the Roman Christians to partner together in proclaiming King Jesus. Paul is determined that the Jews and the Gentiles in the church will set aside their differences and unite as one to make Jesus known. And this is possible because there are people marked by faith. First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Not your deeds are being reported all over the world. No, your faith. And we need to see that when he says that, he's not paying them a compliment. Their faith is not some achievement on their part. 4 years ago, there was a holiday maker called Iona Steele, and she was in the sea at St Agnes in Cornwall, and she'd been in the sea for a while with her wetsuit. She came back on the beach. For some reason, she decided to take her wetsuit off and then go back out into the sea. By this time, she was tired and getting increasingly cold, and the waves took her, and she was heading out to sea out of control, going to drown. Thankfully, there was a hero on the scene. Howard Davy, a member of the local life-saving club. He was off duty. He was doing some bodyboarding. He caught sight of Iona and he swam over and he rescued her. Now, in the local news afterwards, who would you expect to get the plaudits? Wow. Wasn't Iona's faith amazing? What amazing faith she had to trust in Howard to rescue her. Don't think so. Iona was not the hero. Well, likewise, Paul is not saying, wow, look how amazing your faith is, Roman Christians. Rather, people were saying, wow, look how God saved even people like these by giving them the gift of faith. And in that sense, faith is a real leveller. The gospel of salvation by faith alone means that every one of us is on the same page. None of us has any cause to boast. And that is vital if we're to be a united church, joining together as one to share Jesus. There can be no place for egos, no place for those of us who think we're rather more sorted than someone else. Faith levels us to unite together and share the gospel. So what will that united church, that gospel partnership, what will that look like? Well, a number of things. It'll look like being thankful prayers. Thankful prayers. Verse 8, Paul thanks God for the Romans. Verse 9, constantly Paul is remembering the Romans in his prayers. And that might not seem particularly surprising, but stop and think. This is the Paul who was once Saul. And this is the Paul who once breathed out murderous threats against Christians. This is the Paul who once looked down his nose in contempt at Gentiles. Now he is thanking God for them and crying out to God in prayer for them. What has made that change happen? Well, the amazing leveling grace of the gospel. It's shattered Paul's pride and it's led him to love as equals those that he used to look down on. And here, as Paul describes his own prayer, he's also modelling for them how they ought to be praying. We are to be united together as those who thank God for one another. Thank God even for the people in the room who are most different to us, who maybe we naturally wouldn't get on with, but because of the gospel we thank God for one another and we pray for one another. A church united for the gospel will also be marked by mutual encouragement. Verse 11, Paul says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Paul wants to bring encouragement to them, and in return he needs their encouragement as well. See, the task of making Jesus known is hard, isn't it? I find it really hard to talk to people about Jesus. I expect 99% of you find it hard as well. We need each other's help, each other's prayers, each other's encouragement in order to do that. We must be a united team. Then next, a church united by the gospel will also be generous givers. Why does Paul want to visit them in Rome? Well, one reason is to give them an opportunity to be generous in their giving. Verse 13, he's eager to visit them in order that I might have a harvest among you. That is a financial harvest, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Often in the first century, the primarily Gentile congregations tended to have a little bit more money, not lots, but a little bit more money than the primarily Jewish churches over in Judea. And Paul hopes that the Romans will do what some of the other churches have done, in partnering with those other less well-off churches financially. Not having a narrow-minded focus, we just want to spend all the resources we've got here in Rome, but rather a longing to give generously for the sake of the gospel everywhere. It's not our little local patch that matters, it is the gospel that matters. So can I ask you, do you have a desire to invest some of your resources generously for the sake of people in Sandbach hearing the gospel? I hope you do have that desire. That desire would be a very good thing. But a Christian who has truly grasped the gospel of grace will have a bigger vision than that. Want to go further, generously support gospel work both locally and further afield. So, for example, the gospel in Winterley. Should we still want to help them in their building projects, which will mostly benefit them more than it'll benefit us? Well, of course we should want to support them in that financially. In the UK, we're praying and thinking about whether we might affiliate with the FIEC, Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. As we think about that, should we be thinking, well, is it good value for money? What's in it for us? Will we get our money's worth if we join with them? Or should we be thinking, how can we generously support other churches across the land who are seeking to proclaim the same gospel to lost people? And beyond our shores as well. As a church, it is right that we give a significant chunk of the money that you will give to missionaries who are seeking to proclaim Christ in other parts of the world. So this evening, do come along, as Bob was mentioning, do come along and hear about Paul and Susan. Come and hear about how the money that you have given to the church, some of that has been spent on the proclamation of the gospel in Karisokara, little village in Papua New Guinea, and people have come to know the Lord Jesus as their king through our support. Come and be encouraged by the difference that your generosity has made to the cause of the gospel halfway across the world. Then also, church united for the gospel will be eager learners. Will be eager learners. The sense of eagerness, isn't there, throughout this section. Paul is eager for the progress of the gospel, and therefore he's eager for the unity of God's people. And he wants them to be eager in sharing in gospel ministry. Not just prayers, but eager prayers. Not just encouragers, but eager to encourage each other. Not just givers, but eager to give. Not just reluctantly trying to love each other, but eager to do so. Not just reluctantly muttering something under our breath about Jesus, but eager to share the good news. And then in verse 15, Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Now, at first glance, we might think there, yes, well, of course, Paul's eager to tell the non-Christians in Rome about Jesus. But actually, that's not what he says. What he says here is he's eager to preach the gospel to the Christians in Rome. So why is that? Well, it's because the gospel of grace is the fuel that we Christians need to be a united outward-looking church. Do we want to reach the people of Sandbach? I hope we do. If so, then we need to be united. And for those things to happen, we must be eager to ourselves keep hearing the gospel. Eager to keep hearing about Jesus. To keep hearing about his death and resurrection. To keep hearing about justification by faith alone. To keep hearing about the wonderful hope of heaven that we have. Not getting bored of those things. Not pining for something else to move on to. Something more relevant. No, it is this message of grace that is the fuel that will unite us together to go out as one and tell the world about Jesus. So are you eager for this gospel? Are you eager to keep on hearing it Sunday by Sunday? Good news of Jesus must be proclaimed to all by an eager, united church. How then will we at Grace Church become that kind of church? Well, Paul hints at the answer in verses 14 and 15. We need to be humbled, brought low, under grace. Paul is obligated to preach to Greeks and non-Greeks, wise and foolish, and also to the Roman Christians too, he says. Now, literally, the word non-Greeks is the word barbarians. Barbarians. So Greeks are those who are well-educated, who'd learned to speak the Greek language. But the barbarians, well, that's an onomatopoeic word. These people's language just sounded like bar, 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 bar. So one writer puts it, these were uneducated dimwits who spoke gobbledygook. And Paul, speaking to these Roman Christians, some of whom may perhaps have been quite well educated, well, Paul lumps the Roman Christians in with the uneducated dimwits who spoke gobbledygook. It's not a flattering comparison. Last week, the Queen's New Year's honours list was announced. Well, imagine that at some point my name was to appear on the New Year's honours list. Arise, Sir Ringo Starr. Arise, Dame Darcy Bustle. Arise, Sir Paul Gibson. Well, if that happened, I would probably make some speech about how I was very humbled. But I wouldn't be humble. It would make me very proud. But imagine instead people mention my name in the same breath as simple fishermen and cheating, swindling tax collectors. And proud, murderous Pharisees like Saul. See, that is where grace puts me. It humbles me. Reminds me I belong not with the knights and dames, but with the down and outs. And so it unites me with my fellow down and outs, who have been rescued by the King to go together to our fellow down and outs all around us in Sandbach and beyond, and go out and invite them to the King's banquet that we have amazingly been invited to ourselves. Good news of Jesus must be proclaimed to all by an eager, united church. Why? That brings us on to our last point, verses 16 and 17, because this is how God rescues. It must be proclaimed because this is how God rescues. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. When we find ourselves in conversations, when we're trying to share the gospel with people, we often feel pretty powerless, don't we? I know I do. I feel as if what I say is not going to persuade anyone. It feels very weak. And as we're in that conversation, it feels like we don't feel like we've got a message with massive persuasive power. But the living God the Lord of the universe who made every atom and every star, he promises us this gospel is his mighty power to bring salvation. Don't know whether you've ever watched the TV show Dragon's Den. In Dragon's Den, you have an aspiring entrepreneur who's perhaps invented some product, and they come onto the show and they have to pitch, present their project, their product, to the five dragons, very rich entrepreneurs, businessmen and women, and try and make a case for why those businessmen and women should invest financially in their projects. And sometimes someone will come onto the show and they've invented a great idea and they think, my idea is going to change the world. But the dragons, the businessmen, they see a flaw, indeed perhaps many flaws in the plan. Simply isn't going to work. Your idea does not have the power to make lots of people want to buy it. I won't be investing. I'm out. Well, the gospel might initially seem a little bit like that. Not a strong enough message to change many people's lives. Could imagine if there was a dragon's den in the first century, the apostles bringing the gospel message to the dragon's den. Oh no, I can't see that one taking off. Might get a few converts here and there, but sorry, it's not worth my investment. I'm out. Well, look at the world now, 20 centuries later. Hundreds of millions of Christians across the planet. This message is God's mighty power to bring salvation. And the wise move for you and for me is to invest everything in it. To invest everything we have, to invest our finances and our time and our energy in this gospel. And more than that, this gospel is God's power to save both Jew and Gentile. And those were two very different people groups, very different cultures. Things that the Jews were impressed with didn't seem all that great to Gentiles, and vice versa. But God's gospel is so brilliant that it is mighty to save both Jew and Gentile, despite how very different they are. And in the same way now, God's gospel has the power to save both university professors and people who've never learned to read. Both old and young. The atheist and the Muslim and the person who thinks of themselves as vaguely spiritual. The baby boomer and the millennial and the post-millennial. The logical scientific thinker type and the creative artistic thinker. Now for sure we need to think carefully as we're chatting to someone what would be the best way to communicate the one gospel to this particular person. But whoever it is, we can have confidence in that one gospel, the same good news of Jesus, knowing it is God's power to rescue every kind of person. And in fact there is only one qualification. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. What does that mean? Well, to believe is another way of saying to have faith, to put our trust in the Lord Jesus. The gospel saves all people who put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And it saves only those people who put their trust in the Lord Jesus. That is, the gospel is God's power to save all those and only those who come empty-handed. Not offering their own moral achievements or religious achievements, but coming confessing our complete unworthiness and simply receiving Jesus' gift of grace. And Paul makes that clear in verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. 500 years ago, there lived a monk called Martin Luther. You may have heard of him. He read this verse in Romans 1, verse 17, and he was utterly terrified. He read that phrase, the righteousness of God, and it led him to hate God. He assumed that God's righteousness was God's condemning judgment, God's punishing wrath that would condemn him for his sin. He despised it, and he despaired of ever being saved. But then Martin Luther had a great breakthrough, that would set in train the Reformation of the 16th century. He suddenly understood that the righteousness of God in this verse is not God's punishing righteousness. No, it is God's free gift of Jesus' perfect righteousness. Jesus' perfect obedience to God that God gives us as a free gift. As if we had obeyed like Jesus obeys. The brilliant swap of the cross. The Lord Jesus going to the cross and swapping places with you and with me. Jesus taking all of our sin on himself and giving us in exchange his perfect record of righteousness. It's that precious swap that we will be rejoicing in and thanking God for at the communion table in a couple of minutes' time. And Paul makes crystal clear the way to get that righteousness, that salvation. It is by faith, from first to last. Not by anything we contribute. Not by anything that I could ever bring to the table. Only by the empty hands of faith. Receiving the gift, trusting in Jesus alone to rescue me. And that wasn't some new way. Salvation has only ever always been by faith alone. And Paul quotes from the Old Testament, from the prophet Habakkuk, to prove that. The Old Testament too makes clear that the righteous will live by faith. We will get righteousness, we will get eternal life only by faith, not by our works. This is the only solid rock. The one way, the only way that you and I can be saved from God's richly deserved wrath on us. Will you not have this Jesus? Why will you not have such a saviour as your saviour? To rescue you. Gospel is God's power to save everyone who believes. And therefore, like Paul, we have no need to be ashamed of it. We can share it boldly because we know that God loves to use this message to bring to salvation men and women and boys and girls. More than anything else, the people in Sandbach, they need to hear this good news. And God has put you and me here to tell them this good news. So may the gospel of grace fuel us. May the gospel of grace so delight us that we long to share with other people the riches that we have received. May the grace of the cross of Jesus so humble us that we let go of our pride, let go of our egos, let go of our agendas, and love one another and think of one another more highly than ourselves and delight to serve with one another for the same goal, together reaching out with that gospel. When the last trumpet call shall sound, may we then in Christ be found. But not just us. Together with many people of Sandbach who God will bring to salvation through his gospel. May we be there on that last day with them, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne.